I don't know how many of you know the name Jay Gould, but he was one of our many American millionaires. As he was dying, he said these words, "I suppose I'm the most miserable man on earth." Lord Beaconsfield, who enjoyed the privilege of a very high position, wrote these words, "Youth is a mistake, manhood a struggle, old age a regret." And having conquered all of the entire known world of his day, then there's our friend Alexander the Great, and he grieved because there were no more worlds to conquer. Then there's Voltaire, the French philosopher, who did not believe in God. And he wrote these words, "I wish I had never been born." And then the teenager who committed suicide, leaving this note behind, "I don't have anything to live for. I know I will never be happy." Isn't that sad? Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus tells us how to be happy. That's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, or at least the portion of it that we're going to be looking at, called the Beatitudes. We began our study in the Beatitudes on Sunday, and we want to spend some time now just quickly going through them, doing more at this point of an overview than of an in-depth study because of time. And so we're going to try to do the rest of the Beatitudes in our study tonight. We looked first of all, Sunday morning, at the first Beatitude, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, where Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You remember we said that the one who is poor in spirit is the one who comes to himself realizing he has no ground of sufficiency to come before God in terms of seeking happiness, developing righteousness, presenting himself before God with anything at all. He has nothing. And the one who's poor in spirit realizes that. He is the one who comes, as we said, with his heart, with the heart on its knees. He is the one characterized by an attitude of utter dependence. He is the one who is poor in spirit. Now, the second one, blessed, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Depending on the translation you have, now some of the words that we're going to use are going to be a little bit different. But the one who mourns, you remember as Jesus talks about how to be happy and the meaning of happiness and the source of happiness, he's doing something that the world is not understanding because he is completely turning upside down what the world describes as happiness and the source of happiness and the avenue to happiness. He is teaching something which is seemingly paradoxical. What could be more self-contradictory than the whole idea that the sad are happy? See, that's what Jesus is basically saying here. Again, the word blessed being the word happy. And just by way of review, when Jesus spoke these words, he immediately grabbed the attention of those who were listening. Because he was using a word that did not make sense to the Greek, because the Greek mind did not relate this word to human beings. This word for happy was never used in relationship to humans because it was used only of the gods, you recall, who had access to everything and anything in terms of material, physical, pleasure-producing things. And there were no restrictions. It was unlimited. And this is the word that they used. They could never use that of human beings. But here Jesus is using the same word, only he's flip-flopping the whole idea. Happy are the sad. Happy are the poor. And so Jesus has their attention here. Jesus is trying to convey the idea that the sad are happy, that the path to happiness is sadness, that the way to be happy is to mourn. That's what he's saying. Of course, he's turning the world's principles upside down and reversing the whole path to happiness. And surely he had their attention. Well, we've got to be careful to understand the meaning of the mourning that Jesus is talking about here. And let me remind you that certain kinds of mourning are common to all of us. When we talk about sorrow or mourning, there are things that happen that cause us to mourn, whether we're believer or unbeliever, and we need to be aware of that. Some of these are normal. Some of these are legitimate causes of sorrow. So when we read that fourth verse, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," who is he talking about? What kind of mourning does Jesus have in mind here? And it's important that we understand that. First of all, there is mourning that is common to all men. There is legitimate mourning. There is some that is not legitimate. Some kind of mourning is not normal because it's the result of sinful desires and activities. If a man goes out and gets himself drunk and he drives his car and has an accident and is paralyzed, he can mourn till the day he dies. That's not the kind of mourning that is considered legitimate sorrow or mourning. When someone is mourning over the death of a loved one, that's a different kind of mourning. That's a legitimate kind of sorrow. And so we've got to be careful that there are these two different kinds, and yet, as we understand this passage, Jesus is not talking about either one of those. He doesn't have either one of these kinds of mourning in mind. What I'm going to ask you to do to get a clear picture of what he means is to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 8. Paul helps us to understand the kind of mourning that Jesus has in mind, in focus, in the Beatitudes. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. Paul says to the Corinthians, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." Now note the 10th verse. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you." He's talking about back at verse 10. "What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." When Jesus says to the disciples, to the crowds in Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who mourn," he's talking about those who mourn over sin. Okay. Not just talking about being sorrowful because of the death, although it is the deep sorrow that we experience at the death of a loved one. It can be equated to that kind of sorrow. But when he says, "Blessed are the sorrowful," or "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," that's not the kind of sorrow that he has in mind, but rather the kind of sorrow related to mourning over sin, being sorrowful for sin, a sorrow that leads to repentance. See? And it's necessary that we understand that. I was interested in discovering that there are 9 different Greek words used in the New Testament that describe sorrow. 9 different words, which says to me that that is something that all of us wrestle with in many different forms. Think to yourself about the different ways that you experience sorrow. And the Greek language has 9 different words reflecting how common sorrow is in the life of man. All right. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now here again, there may be a little bit difference in the words that are used. Some of them, I think the King James, if you have the King James, says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This again is a very, very interesting word, and I think it will help us to see how it is used elsewhere. And usually that's the way you really understand some of these things from the Scripture, to see how the words are used elsewhere, not only in other biblical passages, but often we gain good insight into words by seeing how they're used in extra-biblical literature. And this is one of them, this word gentle or meek. Actually, the New Testament is just filled with this. This would be described by some as the way of the New Testament. And let me give you some examples. Not only Jesus in all through the Gospels teaching meekness, but look at the Apostle Paul. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, he exhorts the Ephesians in these words, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Now listen to this. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. That's an example. Meekness, gentleness. He said this to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So you find this all through the New Testament, not just in the words of Jesus. A couple of things to note about this concept. Being gentle or being meek the word itself does not connote weakness. Now, when you try to explain being meek to the general populace, this is kind of the concept they have. To be meek means to be shy, very quiet, reticent, withdrawn. It's a word, or it has the connotation of weakness, and that is not. That is not what you have in this word. This is a very strong word. In extra-biblical literature, this is what we learn about that word. It was used to refer to the breaking of an animal. The breaking of wild animals. That very same word. Isn't that interesting? The word meekness means, literally, and I've got some of my own notes here out of sync, power put under control. Isn't that a good word? Power put under control is literally what the word meek or gentle means, the word that is used here. Power under control. Think of how useful an unbroken colt is compared to one that is broken. You see, the broken colt, the broken animal, is power under control. The unbroken animal is of no use because he's out of control. One who is meek, one who is gentle, as described here by Jesus, is one who has their power, their potential, under control. Think of it in terms of medicine. Overdoses of medicine, do they make you better quicker? Mm-mm. See, that's a form of power out of control. Or think of wind in the form of a tornado or a hurricane. Power out of control. Meekness or gentleness, as described here by our Lord, is the opposite of violence and vengeance. Remember on Sunday we mentioned that there was the potential that you could, and some see it this way, see these Beatitudes in some sort of order, that they were that Jesus did not just throw them around or throw them out randomly, but rather that there was some order to them, and that one led to the other. So, for example, being poor in spirit and having mourned over one's sinfulness, the gentle person stands humbly before God, knowing he has nothing to commend himself. In other words, this person stands before God and says, "Lord, there is no reason you should love me." The meek person is the one who has his potential, his power, under control. That's the way we are exhorted to live in the New Testament. And Paul, in almost every letter, uses those words: be gentle, humble, compassionate. Same thought that our Lord projected in the Sermon on the Mount. All right, let's look at verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. This, I think, is fairly obvious in that what is meant, what is being conveyed here, is he's talking about the one who has a personal desire for holiness. And of course, the question is, and it's, I think it's a legitimate question, why do some Christians remain as spiritual babes while others seem, sitting under the same teaching, sitting under the same opportunities to learn and grow, why do some tend to grow and flourish and thrive while others seemingly exhibit no growth, no development, no spiritual maturing? So you've got the babes and you've got the spiritually strong sitting under the same kind of teaching, the same opportunities there for growth. And although there are myriads of answers to that question, I believe the answer is right here in front of us in that sixth verse. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't float down out of the air like the manna of the Old Testament. It's talking about someone who hungers and thirsts for it. You see, it's the old concept of you eat a little, you grow a little. You eat much, you grow much. And I don't think it's any secret that physical development is related to our physical appetite. If we don't eat, we don't grow. Whether you take that analogy to an infant or if you take it to an adult. And I don't think it's any less true with this particular beatitude. The spiritual growth and development and health are inseparably linked to a spiritual appetite. How much do I want to grow? How hungry am I? How much do I want this? How much am I in this? Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." And so I see in this beatitude a strong desire, a driving pursuit, a passionate force inside the soul. A longing for righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Look with me at some examples. Matthew, Exodus 33, 13, the life of Moses. Exodus 33, 13. Exodus 33:13. "Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people." You You see, all that God had revealed to Moses of himself created a desire for more. He wanted to know more of God. Look back at Psalm 42 for an example from the life of David. Psalm 42. And verses 1 and 2. Examples of those who hungered and thirsted after righteousness. Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? This is hunger for righteousness. This is the picture of a man who hungers and thirsts for God, to know him more. A strong desire, a driving pursuit, a passionate force inside the soul of these men. Look in the New Testament at an example from Paul, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 10. Here is Paul's well-known desire that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You see, Paul was not a man to be satisfied with mere activity. Paul desired communion, deep communion with the person of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the secret to spiritual growth? Spiritual appetite. Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? You see, here's another example of the work of salvation, I'm convinced. Where Paul also says, work out your salvation in others, and in other places make reference to the work of salvation. The more I want to know God, the deeper my thirst and hunger has to be. My appetite, the stronger my appetite for Him. I believe that the Word of God was given to be to the soul what food is to the body. It feeds us. It satisfies that appetite. And just as a loss of appetite indicates a physical problem, I think a loss of spiritual appetite is indicative of a spiritual problem. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Let's move down to the next one. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. One thing that I've found, and I think you have too, whenever mercy occurs in the New Testament, look for misery. Because the two go together. When you see mercy expressed, it's in the context of misery. Someone referred to mercy and misery as the M&M brothers because they're always associated. A merciful person not only sees mercy and is moved by compassion, with compassion by it, but he also acts to relieve the victim of his adverse condition. Look with me at Luke chapter 10. That, of course, is a familiar passage, the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10 and verse 29 and following. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Matthew or Luke 10 and verse 29 and following. Wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down on that road. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you." Then, of course, Jesus asks the question, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Or we could put our own word in there, rewrite the text. Which of these three do you think proved to be merciful? That's the great example. The thing I like about that example, it never ceases to thrill me how Jesus gets people's attention. This is an aside. Did you notice in that story who the good guy is? The Samaritan, whom the Jews hated. Jesus didn't talk to the Jews and pick out another Jew to be the good guy. And he could have made the Samaritans the bad guys. No, he looks them right in the eye. You see, he's trying to drive home a point to them about where genuine happiness comes from and where genuine righteousness comes from. And he's pointing this out to a group who thought they had it all together. A group that by this time in history thought they had produced righteousness in a system. And yet who hate their neighbors. And so Jesus uses their neighbor, the Samaritans, the dreaded Samaritan. And in Jesus' analogy, the Samaritan's the good guy. He's the one who showed mercy. You see, our Lord lived his whole life showing mercy to the down and outside of society. Everywhere you look in the Gospels, Jesus is dealing with the dregs, with the ones that people don't want to have anything to do with the lepers, literally and figuratively, of that day. Society's rejects, those that were totally unacceptable. Look at Mark chapter 2, Mark 2, verses 16 and 17. When the scribes and Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax gatherers, they began saying to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax gatherers and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so the picture you have of Jesus' activity and Jesus' lifestyle and Jesus' ministry is not to the upper echelon, the upper crust so much, but almost exclusively to the down and out, the rejected ones, the unacceptable people of society. A God of mercy who demonstrated, who exhibited mercy all through his life. And yet, when you come to his death, and when you examine carefully his death, you find exactly the opposite. In his death, you have two merciless systems coming together at the cross. You have the imperial might of Rome, which in Christ's day, in Jesus' day, had enslaved 60 million people. The ratio of slave to free man in this day was 6 to 1. 6 slaves for every free man. This system was totalitarian. On the other side, you have the merciless religious system called Judaism. Judaism would not bend. You remember how many times the Pharisees encountered people who had an animal stuck in a hole, you know, and the question, well, what do you do? I mean, it's the Sabbath, guys. Do you get your animal out of the ditch on the Sabbath? If there's a stick in the way on the road, do you dare pick it up on the Sabbath? This was a stiff-necked, unbending system. And these two systems come together and crucify the God of all mercy. Jesus exhibited, demonstrated mercy. You know, the thing that I think helps us to understand mercy is that it does not come naturally to you and I as human beings. I don't think we are naturally merciful. It is not a natural characteristic of the human heart. Here's a definition that I think helps us. One who is merciful, or one who is exhibiting mercy, mercy is a loving, gracious concern for the one whose need has been brought to my attention. Don't forget the last line, which need I am capable of meeting. I think that's key to that definition. A loving, gracious concern for the one whose need has been brought to my attention, whose need I am capable of meeting. And again, in the context, Jesus would say, mercy is the manifestation of righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. All right, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus says, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. We're living in a day when the world at large is experiencing, as you well know, economic and political chaos and crisis. But you know, there's a crisis that is even more devastating than the economic or the political one. And it's devastating a vast majority that does not even realize or recognize or want to acknowledge the crisis. That's a spiritual crisis. Far worse than the economic or the political crisis. And I think it was certainly true as well for Israel in Jesus' day. Because living under the domination of foreign powers, they had been put in dire circumstances, both economically and politically. And I think even to them, the problem was less obvious, but far worse. You see, they had Jesus right in their midst. They had the promised Messiah right in their presence. And as bad as the other conditions were, this one, the spiritual condition, the spiritual chaos, the spiritual crisis was far worse. And you know, even the Jewish leaders thought that their religious system was okay. They were confused about how you have a relationship with God. They had become so wrapped up in this system called Judaism that they thought they had the answers. What was it that made a man acceptable to God? You remember when Jesus comes on the scene, he begins teaching things that are diametrically opposed to what these religious leaders have been teaching. And you have the example of Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus by night. And Jesus has gotten his attention, and he is a religious leader. He's part of the system. And you remember the encounter with Jesus and Nicodemus. And he doesn't have a clue what Jesus is talking about. When Jesus talks about a new birth, you must be born again. He had no concept of the need for a spiritual rebirth. It was a system that made you pure or gave you some relationship with God. The confusion in Judaism is seen in the triumphal entry. And I always like to put that in brackets, triumphal entry. Do you remember the scene how they actually begin on the outside of the city throwing the palm branches and their coats down as Jesus comes into the city? And when they come in, the Jews in Jerusalem don't know what's going on. They don't have a clue what this man is riding into the city, or the significance of it. And the people are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, to the King of Kings. And you ask yourself, why was it that 3 or 4 days later, the same crowd is screaming, Crucify Him? See? Because here, the one they were welcoming days before was what they thought would be a political king, a political savior, didn't have a clue about the spiritual crisis, the spiritual chaos. This beatitude has two things to say. First, a sinner is totally unacceptable to God, no matter how morally good, how kind he might be. See, because man is measured in light of God's holiness. And when you take man and you stand him up against God's holiness, he comes out unholy every time. So number one, a sinner is totally unacceptable to God, no matter how morally good or kind. Secondly, even though we are members of his family, sin still disrupts our fellowship. This beatitude says, blessed, happy are the pure in heart. And yet we still wrestle with sin. Look with me at Psalm 66 and verse 18. Psalm 66, 18. Pure and purity are words or concepts that are scoffed at in our society today. It is not popular to be pure. And yet this is the very concept that Jesus says leads to pure happiness, to genuine happiness. Blessed, happy are the pure in heart. They are the ones that are going to see God. Look what Psalm 66, 18 says concerning the sin in a believer's life. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. If I regard wickedness in my heart, if I hold on to it, if I know it's there and I don't do something about it, that's what the word regard means, to cling to. You see, it is impossible to see God without inward purity. And therefore, a cleansed heart is a prerequisite for this beatitude. Purity that is stressed here is of the soul, the innermost being of one's personality. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Let's look at verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Verse 9. Two thoughts seem to be intended here in this verse 9. One involves the vertical relationships, and one involves horizontal relationships. First of all, the vertical relationship between man and God, the vertical relationship. Peace belongs to God. He is the source of our peace, and that is a key to understanding. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. You can almost turn that around. The sons of God are called peacemakers. Only the sons of God can be peacemakers. It never ceases to amaze me as I watch the news. I try to catch the national, the network newscasts each afternoon. And, you know, world peace is constantly in the news. I mean, James Baker probably hasn't been in his own bed one night in the past 3 months. Every day he's in a new country somewhere in the world. And why? They're looking for peace. He hops from government to government to government to government. And then repeats it and repeats it. The world is genuinely looking for peace. But the scripture says there is only one source of peace. And that's in the person of Jesus Christ. Peace belongs to God. It does not belong to sinful man. You see, man is in a state of alienation with God, both from God and from each other. I mean, that's so evident. The world is constantly at war, man against man. So when you have that separation of man from God, it is impossible for man to be at peace. It is just not possible. He cannot be at peace with himself. He cannot be at peace with God. And the first great peace which must be provided and established then is peace between the man and his God. And when Christ said, "Blessed are the peacemakers," he wasn't providing a special reward for patient diplomats. He was speaking of those who are themselves at peace with God. Those who bring a message of peace to men because they themselves are at peace with God. You might make note of Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians 1:20 tells us that Jesus Christ came into this world to make peace by the blood of the cross. That's the source of peace, and that's what it took, the death of God's Son. The only way man can come to peace with God is through the blood of the cross. There's no other way for man to understand peace. It's significant. If you look at the way Paul starts all of his letters, how does the Apostle Paul start almost all of his letters? He refers at the outset to the fact that God is the God of peace. He makes mention of the fact that peace comes from God the Father and God the Son. And I don't think there's a single epistle that Paul wrote that doesn't have that mentioned in the opening few verses of the letter. Well, that's the vertical relationship. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. This relationship has to be right first. Man with God. But then the second dimension is this one down here, the horizontal relationship. Those who make peace in this relationship bring oneness to fractured relationships. And you know, we're living in a world of fractured relationships. And you know, it used to be that a lot of the counseling that you did, a lot of the interpersonal work that you did was with unbelievers, and you just could not imagine how they would ever expect to bring things together without knowing Christ. But you know, that's just not the case. It's not isolated out here to the unbeliever. The fractured relationships are just overwhelming us in the church. And you know something? When you stand up here on Sunday morning, you're looking out at a sea of fractured relationships. The people with the biggest smiles are sometimes the people that have the worst home situations. Relationships are fractured. And this beatitude, this verse 9, presupposes a world where there will be deep differences, where there are going to be fractions, where there are going to be factions, where there are going to be divisions, where there's going to be struggle and strife. This verse presupposes that. Someone said this concerning relationships: "It is strange that among Christians, those who call themselves evangelical, conservative, fundamental, have often been the most guilty of preventing peace when there should be reconciliation." Because one's walk with God is always reflected by his walk with the saints. That is key. My walk with God is reflected by my walk with you. See? Because that is true, a peacemaker must walk intimately with God. This is the person who will be called a son of God. I forget there was a little poem, something about living with the saints below, I forget how it goes, but you know it. You know what it's saying. How can my relationship with my vertical relationship be right if my horizontal relationship isn't right with you? When there's strife and struggle in this relationship, there's strain and struggle in this one. Verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And we will quickly draw this to a close. I want you just to make note of this cross-reference. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 to 14. 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Note, not because they are suffering for being strange, but because of righteousness. Okay. Because of righteousness. Because of taking a stand for Jesus Christ and what they believe. Living a life of purity. And you could go right back up the list. See? I think the reason that Jesus put this one last was because if all of these others are true, he is saying you will suffer. You'll be persecuted. Because you're going to be so different from the society in which you live. If you are grievous over sin, if you have repented of your sin, if you're mourning over that, if you're exhibiting meekness and gentleness, and you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and you're exhibiting mercy, and you're pure in heart, then you're going to stand out like a sore thumb in the society in which you live. And you can count on being persecuted. These Beatitudes form, I think, a fitting introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. That's where you go from those verses on. Because their emphasis is on being. Did you notice that? These verses, 3 through 10. The emphasis is on being, on character. And what's the rest of the Sermon on the Mount about? Doing. And if you don't have the being lined up first, the doing isn't going to come. Being precedes doing. I cannot exhibit the kind of mercy that's exhibited here until my first I'm in right relationship with the God of mercy. I cannot live righteously until first I've become righteous. Being precedes doing, or conduct flows out of character. It's another way of putting it. I trust that's helpful in understanding what Jesus is doing as he begins one of his greatest sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Father, help us to put ourselves into the text of this scripture. Not to think of it in the third person, but in the first person. And to ask ourselves if we are exhibiting these qualities, these characteristics. May it be so, I pray, in Jesus' name.